a bit of the scene for what's coming in the weeks to come. And I want to ask a couple of questions as we begin. What picture comes to mind when you think of the church? I suspect various things come to mind. You probably have different ideas when I say, what is the church? Or what is the church like? Might depend on your background, where you grew up, that kind of stuff. When we say we are a church, what are we describing? What are we really saying there? Maybe an institution, maybe you're thinking of the service. What comes to mind when you think of the church? What is the church? Well, as we begin a series in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to get an answer to those questions. The Thessalonian church was very ordinary. They didn't have like kind of the super, super big problems like some of the churches did in the New Testament. They didn't have no problems at all. They were just pretty ordinary. And so it's a great letter for a church like us to look at, a church very much like ours. And we're going to get some answers to these questions that we've been asking tonight. In the opening verses of 1 Thessalonians, Paul sets the scene and he introduces some of the general themes that are going to be addressed later on in the letter. And as he does that, he paints a bit of a picture of the church in Thessalonica, which teaches us some things about the nature of the church more broadly, things that we can apply to ourselves. Now, there's a lot more that we can say about the church than is going to come out of these verses, but tonight I want to just point out three things which are true, I believe, of any true church, whether it's 50 AD in Thessalonica, whether it's Brisbane 2,000 years later. What is the church? So let's have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the first thing I want to say is this, that the church is a community that is gathered, a community gathered together. Verse 1 starts, Paul, Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, it's a standard greeting. There's nothing special in one sense about the greeting. But as we read those words, we are forced to ask the question, what is the church? Well, it's not a building. It's not an organization. It's not a service. A church, in the New Testament sense, is a gathered assembly of God's people. It's a community of God's people together. And to say that they're gathered implies a location. The New Testament, it consistently emphasizes that the church is local, that God's people exist in a particular place. And so tonight we're looking at the Thessalonian church. There's the ESV Study Bibles map. And you can see there that it's kind of located along the coast. It has a natural harbour there, Thessalonica. And there's a little dotted line which indicates something of the journey that we're going to read of in a moment in Acts chapter 17. But there is this city, this flourishing centre of trade, a very important city in that region, the capital of Macedonia. Philosophy and all that kind of stuff going on, religiously diverse. It was a Greco-Roman kind of city, but there was also Egyptian gods and the Jews as well living there. And so very diverse. And in Acts chapter 17, we see the beginnings of the church in Thessalonica. So if you can turn with me, it's on the screen as well, to Acts chapter 17. We're going to read a few verses from there. Acts chapter 17, firstly, verses 1 to 4. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. It would seem that he preached then the gospel in this city for 3 weeks, in the synagogue, in the kind of Jewish worship place of worship there. 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks of preaching. And then verses 5 to 9, we see that the church and the people in that, the Christians in that city, begin to face persecution. It says, "But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And so the church very quickly, from its birth, very quickly begins to face hostility. And the charge with undermining the authority of the emperor. And eventually this guy Jason, who's hosting Paul and his friends, he's dragged out and gets involved in all this mess. And later on, we see that the hostility even continues, that Paul gets away, they move on to another town, and the Thessalonian Jews, who are quite angry, kind of almost chase after him. And even though he has some great, successful ministry in the next town, in the end, they go there and cause problems for him as well. And that gives us the context for the letter. So Paul has fled. And a few months after all of this, he sends Timothy back. And later in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see a bit more of this. But he sends Timothy back to find out how they're going, to get an update on the church. And then later on, when Paul catches up, Acts chapter 18, when Timothy catches up with Paul in Corinth, Timothy updates him on how the church is going in this city. And the news is pretty good overall. There's a few issues, as we'll see, but the news is pretty good. So this is the context for our letter. This is the Thessalonian church. And again, the truth that we have to remember here is that the church is local. It is a gathered community of God's people. City North is a church in Kedron. This is where we gather. This is where we get together. We are the church. I realize, with what's going on in our world at the moment, that there may become a time when the church cannot gather for a period of time, that some churches are doing something like that. They're going online for a period of time. But I want to say that's a great blessing that we could do that. But the church is essentially face to face. It must be. The church is people getting together. And we get together because doing life together is critical. To endure hostility, to spur each other on to holiness, to spur each other on to love and good deeds, those things happen when we're face to face, when we're sharing the word with each other, when we're sitting and praying with each other. These are face to face activities. And so first, the church is a community gathered together. Secondly, the church is a community that is alive in God or in the Father and in Christ. Reading again, it says, "To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Obvious question, but what is the native habitat of a fish? Where does a fish live? In the water. Now, if the church is a living organism, like a fish, in a sense, what's the native habitat of the church? We are a church in Brisbane, but that's not our native habitat. That's not where the church lives, in one sense. Paul would say the church's native habitat, the place where the church is alive, is in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in Him. That's what Paul is saying. That just as a fish can only live in water, the church can only live in God. He is the source of life. The church is alive. It is a living organism. All of us are related to Christ and to each other in a dynamic way, in a life-giving way. A true church is not dead. Despite what people may say in our world, that the church is out of date, the church is just like a thing of the past, that it's dead. No, a true church is not dead because it gets its life from being in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses, I think, this same terminology when he speaks of being in Christ. It's a bit of a shorthand way of saying all of this. In Christ, the church is alive. What this means is that there is no church without Christ, that you can get together. There can be lots of gatherings, maybe not at the moment, but there can be lots of gatherings in our world. people who might even call themselves a church. But if the person and work of Jesus are not the realities on which that church is built and the realities which keep that church together, there is no life there. There is no church there, because a church is only a church if it is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, the church is secure and strong. It is from the Father, it is in the Son, it is through the Spirit that every church gets its life and its strength, its stability, its security. That no matter what happens around us, no matter what happens even to the building that we're in now, if this burns to the ground, which it won't because we have a very good functional fire hydrant, but if this building burns to the ground, that we are still secure and strong, because the church is not the building. The church is the gathering of God's people, and that gathering of God's people is in Christ, and in Christ the church is secure and strong. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? Just in case we think that we would measure the strength of a church by the things that we do ourselves, or how successful our events are, how many people turn up to things, that we would somehow measure the security of the church by things like the size of the building we have or the size of the budget that we have each year. None of those things, those material things, guarantee anything. They're actually false senses of sources of security and strength. Our strength, our security as City North Baptist Church comes always and only from the fact that we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I say those words, and I suspect you agree with me, but I want to say tonight, let's make sure we actually believe that. Let's make sure that we always put that into practice, that we never go looking anywhere else for the sense of security and strength that can only come from being in Christ and building our church on Him. And so a church is a community that is alive in God the Father, alive in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, and we'll spend a bit more time here, the church is a community marked by faith, love, and hope. Paul says in verse 2, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, hope, love. Very familiar words that Paul uses, those words in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in Galatians, Ephesians, in that like kind of formulaic kind of way. Faith, hope, love. There's something that Paul brings up again in the end of this letter, chapter 5. And they run all the way through this letter. These are essential traits of the church, essential Christian traits. They shape our whole lives individually and corporately as a church. And tonight, I just want to point out two ways that these three things ought to shape us as a church and as Christians. The first thing it will shape is how we see. Just recently, we've been down to the optometrist to get a prescription for some glasses. And when you go to the optometrist, you get your eyes tested. They have a little card that you plus this and whatever on the card, which is the prescription. You take that then and they make the lenses accordingly. Now, this time we went, the optometrist did a good job, but someone at the computer didn't do such a good job, because they put a 1 in front of a number that should have had a 0 instead of a 1 on one of the lenses. The lenses were incorrect. And when the lenses are incorrect, you cannot see properly. So we went back, had the prescription corrected, and now the glasses do their job. It's possible to see clearly. Faith and love and hope are a prescription for the Christian. If you were to get a prescription for the glasses that a Christian ought to wear, the card would say faith, hope, and love. Every Christian has lenses that are made to that prescription. Faith is the lens by which we view God, the lens by which we view ourselves and the gospel. We can only see God, ourselves, and the gospel clearly if we have faith. Faith is what focuses our eyes on what has been done for us in Jesus, which we've celebrated and remembered tonight at communion. Love is the lens by which we view others, both inside and outside the church. Love is the thing that causes us to turn our gaze away from ourselves and to look towards the needs of others. And hope is the lens by which we view the future. It causes us to lift our eyes beyond the temporary, you know, day-to-day, the difficult stuff that we encounter in our lives, in our fleeting lives. And it causes us to lift our gaze and look to the return of Christ. Look to eternity, which is ours as those who have been called children of God. Now, if someone ever says to you, and we don't have a really, you know, super clear vision statement. We have a purpose statement, some values as a church, but we don't have something that we would call a vision statement. If someone said, what is your church's vision? I reckon we couldn't do much better than this. We look towards God in faith. We look towards others in love, and we look towards the future with hope. That's what we do as Christians. That's our vision in one sense. We look towards God in faith. We trust him and all he has done for us in Jesus. We look towards others in love, and we look towards the future with hope. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's how we see as a Christian. These are the lenses, faith, love, and hope, that mark us out as a community and as individuals. And so it affects how we see, but secondly, it affects what we do. Faith, love, hope, these are not just inner feelings, are they? They're actually practical. They're productive. And they shape what we do as individuals and as a church. And some people, and maybe you're here tonight a bit like this, some people treat faith, love, and hope as like their clothes. That you put them on at certain times of the week, but take them off at other times. And so you do faith when you go to church. This is a faith experience. You do love when you're with people that you like and you know it's not too hard to actually love people. You do hope maybe when things are bad, but when things are going pretty well, you kind of don't do hope as much. Like clothes, you just take them on and take them off and put them on again when you feel like it. But faith, love, and hope are not clothes to just take off and put on as you wish. I think a much better way of understanding it, and perhaps slightly grotesquely, is that faith, love, and hope are your skin. You're always wearing them as a Christian. It's always with you. You cannot take it off. It shapes your life. It's always with you. Faith, love, and hope are practical. But how? What do these things look like in our lives as individuals, in the church? And so what I want to do is just think about those three things. Faith, Paul says, faith produces work. Faith in God, trust in Jesus, our belief in the gospel. These things produce good works. Indeed, no one can claim to have faith unless it is accompanied by works. James chapter 2, verse 17. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is, he says, dead. Faith without deeds is dead. That's the message of James. It's a well-known phrase that says something like, or it does say, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. We are saved by faith alone. Nothing can save us except for putting our trust in Jesus. But saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by works. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Again, well-known verses. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, so you're saved by grace through faith. But then it says, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Faith is what saves. But saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by good works. That means that our good works are proof of our faith, that our faith is genuine. Faith produces work. It is busy. It is energetic. Faith is always looking for ways to express itself practically. Faith, by looking back at the finished work of Christ, produces in us joy. It's at work producing joy in us. It's producing peace. It drives us towards obedience and towards holiness. If you want to follow Jesus more closely and obey him and serve him more wholeheartedly, it's not about trying hard or anything else. It's about renewing your trust in Christ. It's about seeing Christ again for who he really is. It's about remembering all he has done for us. As our faith is strengthened, our obedience is enabled. We are compelled to serve God in daily life, in the church. Faith produces a willingness to take risks, to go overseas and share the gospel, to share the gospel with your friend at university or work or whatever it might be. Faith at work is driving us to our knees in prayer. And so faith produces work. Secondly, love prompts labor. In the New Testament sense of the word, love is not a superficial sentimentality. Love labors, it sweats, it makes sacrifices for others. And Christian love is supernaturally empowered. God has poured his love into us, and it's meant to flow out of us to others. So 1 John 4, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Then he says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." If you want to see what love looks like, you've got to look at Jesus. His love for us prompts his labor for us. It prompts labor of the most difficult kind. As we think of Christ sweating in the garden, as he sweats those drops of blood, and then as he endures ridicule and scorn for us, as he carries the cross up that hill, and then the cross is placed in the ground, and he bears on that cross the wrath of God against sin so that we might have forgiveness and eternal life. That is labor prompted by love. The Christian is to do the same. That's a really challenging thing, isn't it? Love puts the needs of others first. It looks for ways to care for others. It doesn't just do what is convenient, it does what is costly. Love labors in reaching out, even in these next few weeks, I suspect, as Murray has said this evening, reaching out to those who may be socially isolated or ill. Love labors in providing for those who have less than we do. Love invites awkward or difficult people into our lives so we can care for them and do what is best for them. Love labors. It sweats. It's a hard work kind of word there when it talks about being laboring in love. And so faith produces works. Love prompts labor. And then lastly, hope inspires endurance. In the Bible, hope is not a vague thing. It is not an unfounded optimism. It's not wishful thinking when it comes to the future. No, the hope of the Bible is certain. It is assured. It is confident that what we are looking forward to will happen. And the Christian has such a hope. We look ahead to the return of Christ, and he will return one day. And when he returns, all will be made right. The dead will be raised. All of us will be judged. And because our trust is in Christ, we will inherit eternal life. That is the Christian hope. And that is the hope that inspires endurance. We keep on going until that day. The Thessalonians endured a whole lot of hostility, as we saw even just in the beginning of the church. And as they looked ahead day after day, I guess they just saw more trouble. And if you put it in the context of what's happening in our world now, none of us can really see beyond the next couple of days. It just seems like it's going to be more trouble and more trouble tomorrow. For them, the trouble was every morning they would wake up and they would still be persecuted. They would still be the minority. They'd still be experiencing the hostility of those around them day after day. That's all they could see in front of them. And hope says, lift your gaze. Look up. Look up beyond the hostility and beyond the uncertainty of tomorrow and even the next day, and look to the horizon in the distance. Look to that joyful day when you will inherit everything that has been promised to you in Christ. Just on Wednesday, to the school where our kids go, I did a little chapel talk, and to the little prep kids, they're the hardest crowd you've ever talked to in your whole life, the prep kids. But that poor little year one kid who started crying when I asked him to do something on stage. Anyway, terrible. But I talked to them about this passage from Hebrews 12. And I was talking to them about the cross country, the running race coming up, and how that's a long race. And for these little kids, the idea of running a long race, you know, even if it's a kilometer or 2 kilometers, to wrap their heads around that, what do you need? What do you need to get to the end? And in the end, you need to endure. You need to keep on running. And in the writer to the Hebrews says these verses to encourage those he's writing to, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So it says, get rid of all that stuff that's stopping you from running. And then it says, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. So keep on running is what he's saying. Look at Jesus, keep on running. But then it tells us that Jesus kept on going because it was the joy set before him that kept him going. The joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Are you experiencing hostility? That's what this writer is saying. Are you experiencing persecution and trouble? Keep on going. Keep fixing your eyes on Jesus and remember that at the end, there is joy. That is Christian hope. There is a day coming, a joyful day coming when we will receive everything that has been promised to us. Everything that belongs to Christ will be ours because we are in Christ. Hope inspires endurance. The daily struggles and pain, the hostility of the days that we live in, the uncertainty of our times, all of that can be endured by the Christian. And only by the Christian in one sense, because no one else has the hope we have. No one else has the hope of glory. No one else has the joy of that distant horizon there before us, always for us to look at and to help us keep on going. That's how Christian hope works. I wonder tonight, do you have that hope? Do you look ahead and see on that distant horizon the joy that will be yours because you have put your trust in Christ? You belong to him. And that when he returns and when that day comes when we will all stand face to face with him, he will declare us not guilty because he died for us. Our sin has been forgiven and will be welcomed into eternal life. That is Christian hope. For the joy set before us, we endure. And so faith, love and hope are productive. They ought to bear fruit in us individually and as a church. And I hope they would bear fruit in our lives, friends. And so this is Paul's instruction and initial, I guess, greeting to the church there in Thessalonica. And as we finish, I want to just go back and have a look at verse 2. Let's read what Paul says. He says, we always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. Paul and his companions express deep thankfulness for the church at Thessalonica. Here he is remembering the church and writing to the church, and he describes them, at Thessalonica, the church in God and the Lord Jesus Christ, marked by faith, love, and hope, and the practical outworkings of those things, and he gives thanks. I think that's instructive for us, isn't it? Friends, we have a a lot to give thanks to God for as a church, simply for the fact that we are the church. Isn't it incredible that we are the church, that God has called us to be an outpost of the kingdom here in the north of Brisbane? We ought to be thankful that we are alive, strong, and secure as a church, not because of anything that we do ourselves, but simply because God, in his kindness, has included us in Christ, that God dwells among us by his Spirit. And we ought to be thankful that faith and love and hope are ours. We ought to be thankful that these are not just kind of spiritual virtues, but they're practical things that make a difference day after day in our lives and in the church. We have so much to be thankful for. God has been very, very good to us. And we're not just thankful. Paul says he continually mentions the church in his prayers. That when we realize who we are in Christ, that God has called us here to be his church here, that we are in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, strong and secure, when God has called us to be a people of faith, hope, and love in this place, well, when we realize those things, we get on our knees and we keep praying. Keep praying for ourselves, keep praying for this church, that we would live out who we really are in this place to the glory of God. God has been so good to us. And so as we finish tonight, I just want to spend some time thanking God and praying for this church. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father, we thank you for calling us to be your church here in Kedron in the north of Brisbane. We thank you for other churches like ours who you've also called to different regions, different places, both close and near to us here and far away. We ask that you would strengthen your church again. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember that our strength does not come from ourselves or from the things that we do. We ask that you would help us to continue to build your church here and to do so on Christ, to allow Christ to shape this church. Make us more and more like Jesus, we pray each day. And we do ask that you would help us to be a people of faith, love, and hope. Help us to work out our faith. Help us to love each other. Help us to look ahead and to that horizon in the future when Christ will return and we will be taken to be with you forever. We ask for our church, our Father, that you would give us wisdom to continue to be your church in this place. Make us more and more like Jesus as individuals and help us to discern your will for this church in the weeks and months and years to come, even in this season that we're in right now. Would you help us to be the church for one another and to show your love and kindness to our community? And so we thank you for your word to us tonight. We thank you for this church 2,000 years ago, for your work in them, your love for them, and for the way that you have used them to remind us of what it means to be your church today, 2,000 years later. We ask and thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.